I invite you to turn within your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. We're going to continue on in our series this morning, the trials that occur as Jesus is arrested and they're preparing him for eventual crucifixion. Everyone gets tried, including Peter, of whom the topic this morning brings us to Peter's colossal failure, and that's our topic this morning. In fact, it's a famous denial of Christ that in some ways is retained in Scripture because it becomes really like an object lesson to help us to think through the progress of failure. It's a little bit of an oxymoron that in failing there can be a progression towards it. Peter's denial is much like the word picture that's found in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, we read, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." And so in many respects, the trial, personal trial of Peter is set in the pages of Scripture for our benefit and for our instruction. And so as we look at this, I think we can feel a lot of sympathy for Peter because we've probably all at one time or another experienced the same progression. And so let's just take a moment to read the familiar text here in Matthew 26, verse 69 through 75. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he had went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." As I considered the life of Peter and his failure, I was reminded of many instances in my own life in which I have also fell prey to temptation. And no doubt you can as well. But there is one that tends to come back to my memory more frequently than others. Well, I was a student at Bob Jones University in the late 90s. I joined a group of guys to do some off-campus yard work, get a little extra money, spend money. It was a Saturday. It was a particular day in which the campus dining common closed early. There was after-hours shift for those who had on-campus work responsibilities and couldn't make the regular time. So I got back later than I expected, and unfortunately, I got back after the lunch line closed. And I was tired, I was hungry, and I had a passing thought that went through my mind. What if I could get into the dining common? And I was also frustrated by the arbitrary nature of what seemed to me of closing the line to regular students, but allowing those who work on campus late to get in. And I started to get kind of self-conceited. And then it occurred to me, I have a friend upstairs in my dorm who works in the dining common. I wonder if he would let me borrow his uniform. So I put on the uniform, and I borrowed his shirt so that I could get in after hours. It was, I will tell you, an awkward and long walk from my dorm to the dining common. It was awkward because I began to see all the people who knew me. And as I got closer to the dining common, my resolve increased, and I became more arrogant. And I got to the head of the line, and I thought to myself, will the supervisor, the lady who checks people in with her little clicker, notice that it's me and not someone who actually works there? Well, she did look at me twice, or maybe it was my conscience. And I heard her click her counter, and I went through the line, and I got to the cafeteria where they serve the food, and my guilt was really starting to melt at that point. And I looked up at the lady or the girl who was serving my tray, and it was someone who was in class with me. And she said to me, she said, I didn't know you worked here. And I don't know what I mumbled, but I just pushed through, got the food, head down, and went down, found a table to sit at, and I was sitting around all kinds of other people who knew me. How do you think that food tasted? Oh, it was like dirt. I felt so much guilt for living a lie in front of others that I just picked up my food, as hungry as I was, I walked it over to the returns and ran back to the dorm. In that moment, I was incredibly tender as I was feeling the weight of what I was doing. And you might, in your own heart, think, well, that's not that bad. But to me, at that point, I was like, I was feeling the weight of my conscience. And I broke down, actually, and I went to a prayer room, and I confessed what I was doing to the Lord. I was so overwhelmed. I was living a lie. Yet how often many of us have failed in more costly ways. There is actually no shortage of ways in which we can do this kind of walk into failure. Peter, later in his own life, no doubt reflecting upon his own personal failure here, wrote in 1 Peter 5:8, he said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This morning, we're looking at the diagnosis. We're going to diagnose, rather, the progress of failure. And we ought to remember that amid all of our failures, when we do fall into sin, Jesus himself alone is sinless, and he remains perfectly dependable for all of us to come to. And this is the takeaway, really, throughout all these trials, is that Jesus is the dependable one. But it is incredibly possible for us to be deceived, and because we have the potential to be deceived, when temptation comes, it would be wise for us to remember and look at what Peter experienced and chart where we are in the process of temptation and learn to spot the progress of failure. So let's take a look at the progressive steps and the points in which he passed. In chapter 26, verse 69 to 70, I want you to see in particular that the temptation that Peter experiences touches him as it touches us when we are weak. And that's what happens. It touches us in our weakness. Let's look at verse 69 and 70 and just remember what occurred in the very first moment of the testing of Peter. It says, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. Now, this particular temptation, Matthew puts side by side with the trial of Jesus in front of the Jewish leadership. If you look back at verse 58 in your text, at verse 58 it says that, and Peter was following Jesus at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. He's in the courtyard. And so Matthew's writing, and he wants us to note that while Jesus is being tried, Peter, at the same time, is being tempted. Peter had been just so strong not that long ago at the Last Supper, in which he said, there's no way I'm going to deny you. There's absolutely no way. He says, I will stick with you until the end. He boasted in his ability to endure. So why did Peter fail? Why did he not align himself with Jesus all the way to the end, as he had said? Well, I think there are several reasons, and I think it'd take good for us to take note of these reasons. As we think of Peter, we ought to also see in his confidence, his self-confidence, our own tendency to feel self-confident. And therein is the avenue and the touch in which temptation can take us when we are certain that we shall stand. When we are certain that we will stand, there is a good chance that we're about ready to fall. The reason Peter fell is perhaps not as conclusive as we would like. In some ways, it's good because we don't have a clear, like, this was the one piece that caused the whole thing to collapse. Because what it does is it allows us to use him as a blueprint. It allows us to apply particular application and consider the reality that it's very possible for us to fall in a multitude of similar ways. In the immediate context, though, Peter was very vocal, as I said, that he would not deny Jesus. And then, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he couldn't stay awake. He couldn't pray. And denying Christ was just simply not on his radar. In fact, he had adamantly denied that that was even a thing. But I believe that the shock and the trauma of the arrest was so disturbing that he very well forgot all his prior commitments. He wasn't anticipating the arrest of Jesus. He had kind of suppressed that and thought, can't be, not going to happen. And when it did happen, he was totally disturbed, I believe. And what we have here on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 13, we have a very familiar promise that I think most of us are well acquainted with. It says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. That is an incredible, precious promise. And I bring it up right now in thinking about Peter's failure, because we all kind of know these promises, and we have to ask ourselves, why then do we fall? Why then do we fall to temptation time and time again? For most of us, and myself included, we often fall because, like Peter, he suppressed the reality that temptation was going to come. And we fail often because we also don't anticipate that we will have temptation come towards us. The key to victory, actually, over temptation is found in the prior verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We quote verse 13, but we so often forget the verse immediately before it. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, we read these words. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. This is the antidote. This is the vaccine that prevents us from falling into temptation. Peter fell, and we all fall, because we don't consider the possibility that we could fall. And so therefore, we're not cautious. We're not being careful. And the biblical command to watchfulness requires the humility to believe that we will encounter temptation and that we will need to remember our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and to call to him when we are in the midst of a coming and potential temptation. When we're certain that we shall stand, then we're demonstrating that we're weaker than we actually think. However, when we know that we are weak, we will turn to Christ for the strength that we lack. I also want to consider another possibility here in the midst of interpreting what happens to Peter. There is the possibility at times that we fall to temptation, in particular thinking about Peter here. And particularly thinking of the culture in which we live, when we idolize an aspect of human sexuality. For men, women, and I suppose for women too, that men are frequently either idolized or in some cases we despise the other gender. Hear me out here. When we idolize the other sex, we can have fear in their presence. But when we despise the other gender, we don't care what they think, and we shamefully use them. They're not serious enough to be taken. They're not important. And there is a tendency in our culture to suppress the opposite gender and to be contemptuous towards it. On the other hand, there is a tendency to idolize and to think that all the world of that other gender. And I don't think Peter here fears maybe a perfect stranger. But it is very true that when strong men are in the presence of women that they don't know, they become like putty. In fact, there are whole denominations who have become fearful of women. And on the other hand, there are churches who mistreat women because they disdain them. Some people, yes, indeed, are important. And in their presence, we tend to be on our best behavior. But in this case, the trial for Peter is happening before a servant girl. And he falls apart. The first century world rivals our own modern world in terms of sexuality. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 2, verse 4, it was written for our day as much as it was written for the day in which that early church lived. Paul said, he says, "For you know the instruction that we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his body in the holiness and honor." That sounds like it was written for our day. But I can tell you, the inscriptions and carvings that are found in the archaeological digs of ancient cities of like Pompeii and Rome would make all of us blush. Very graphic sculptures and drawings that are in very public places. Paul was incredibly honest regarding matters of physical and emotional longings that people encounter. And he advised single people to marry instead of falling prey to temptations unnecessarily. Why did he do that? Because he was realistic about the potential of falling into temptation. The scriptures themselves are honest about our human character. Very few of us are as honest as the scriptures are about our own character. We ought to always anticipate the potential that we may fall into temptation and be prepared to call upon the name of the Lord for deliverance from any temptation that comes our way. Temptations come and they touch us and we think about them and then we start to be taken by them. And in Peter's case, he was getting fearful and his temptation was self-preservation. It touches him and now he's beginning to feel entrapped and it's going to take over him. And that's exactly what temptation does. It not only touches us in our thoughts and our emotions, but then it takes us in our arrogance as we push through it and we take it. Verse 71 to verse 72, we read this. It says, "And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" It's another servant girl. The temptation no longer touches him, it now takes him. I believe that because Peter did not immediately admit his fault, it's now going to be much harder, and it becomes evidently much harder to admit the truth. It's in the same way. You think about my little story about going into the dining common. After I put on the disguise, it was much harder for me to admit the truth. I was committing myself, and I was being taken. It wasn't just touching me. I was taken by the temptation now. I wanted the story to keep going, and I had to steel my resolve to make it happen. And I was being taken in my own arrogance. Well, Peter's arrogance is starting to show through here as he starts to call down a curse, and he swears that he's not connected to this Jesus and doesn't know what you're talking about. But this is the way human nature goes, and I think we see this often on full display within the political realm, don't we? It's often standard political wisdom, for example, to never admit that a person has ever been wrong. In Chuck Colson's story of the Watergate scandal and his own coming to Christ, he shared this story about President Nixon, who could never admit he was wrong to anything. In fact, when Nixon obviously had a head cold and his eyes were red, his nose was running, and he was sneezing, and he had all the symptoms, he would never admit it. I don't think things have changed that much. And if that's true at the highest stations of the land, it's also true in the lowest stations. We are all prone to be taken in our own arrogance. And I want to think about how temptation takes us in our arrogance, and I want us to think particularly some of the dangers that come when we're not willing to admit clearly and repent of what we have done wrong. I want to think about the danger of a temporary effect of conviction. Just as I was getting convicted and I was thinking of my own sense of like that I'm doing wrong and not dealing with it immediately, there are some people who experience conviction after they have fallen into gross sin and they become ashamed and they become alarmed that they've done this thing that they couldn't believe that they have done. They wish that they had not acted in that way. And so what they do is they resolve that they are not going to ever do it again. And that determination is a symptom of pride. It's they can do it on their own strength. Yet underneath the surface, they still love the experience that temptation afforded. And when that temptation comes again, they fall into sin again. This is what's called a temporary conviction. That's a like discharging the guilty feeling, but it's not actual repentance because it doesn't penetrate the soul deep down inside. And you can actually see this in the story of David and Saul. If you remember, after David killed Goliath, the giant, he was invited into the military service of King Saul. And he became so famous that even women were starting to write songs about how glamorous and how strong David was. And Saul was beginning to feel jealous. And several times, Saul tried to take his life. Several times, in spite of Saul pursuing David, having had opportunity to take his life, spared it. And one of those occasions, when Saul pursued David, Saul's malice and anger towards David was revealed. And Saul felt incredibly ashamed. He owned his sin. In fact, he wept and he cried and he resolved, I'm not going to do this again. But it wasn't repentance because he did it again. The first opportunity that one of his court servants said, oh, I heard that David is over here, he fell into temptation, organized an army to go chase him again. And that's what happens when we don't do a thorough repentance, but we just simply are ashamed and we have a temporary conviction that we're doing wrong, but we don't see ourselves in hating the sin. Instead, we kind of are ashamed of what we've done rather than realizing the depth of our own sin. Maybe there's a social price to pay. For example, we might, for example, abstain from looking at pornography because we've been caught. And then we do it again. Well, there was a social price to pay. And our minds fill with fear. We make effort to reform. And we might even think that we're avoiding the judgment of the Lord. But as soon as that pressing pressure of social media and, excuse me, of social pressure is removed, and maybe a spouse is not looking, or friends who know me don't know, that temptation comes back again. This happens in marriages too, for example. People will try to reform themselves and they'll try to stay together for the kids without a willingness to truly repent of the sins of the heart that led to the problem in the first place. Like Saul, they seek to kill each other with words and snide remarks and sabotage and malice. And they keep doing it because they have never truly repented of the root sin in the first place. Their shame has looked for cover in ways to lift the pressure. Well, that's one way, and it's dangerous. There's a second danger here too, in which on the flip side, while you're trying to avoid the pressure of guilt, on the flip side, you're not really realizing that there's a lingering lust of the flesh that's down below the surface, that's never being dealt with. Both Peter and Jude write and refer to the love of gain from wrongdoing as something to avoid, and they both talk about this uniquely from the standpoint of referring to the Old Testament man by the name of Balaam. And they recognize that it's very possible to have a continuing problem that's never truly dealt with, like Balaam. Very favorite illustration of Peter, Jude, and also of John. If you're familiar with the Torah and the first five books of the Old Testament, you might remember the story of the king of Moab. It's a little bit obscure, but it's an important story because there's a valuable lesson in it. The king of Moab hired a prophet by the name of Balaam. Balaam apparently had some particular relationship with God where he was receiving revelation directly from him, but he was hired. He hired Balaam because he wanted him to call down judgment upon Israel. Israel had left Egypt and they were wandering through the wilderness and they were on the edge of his territory and about ready to go into the promised land. He was nervous. He was concerned. This massive 2 million people movement was coming by him, and he was desperate, and so he tried to hire a prophet to rain down a curse upon Israel. Well, he sent people with money and promises of important privilege, and Balaam told him, I can't say anything other than what God tells me to say. And he appealed to him twice. In fact, he brought even more wealth and promises to Balaam. And Balaam was given permission by God to go with him, but not to say anything except what God would want him to say. And on the way, something happened uniquely. I don't think it's ever happened in the story of the world ever again. Balaam, as he was riding on his donkey, was moving towards the location of where he was supposed to look down on Israel and hurl this curse. And an angel of the Lord stood in the way. And Balaam didn't see it, but the donkey saw it. And the donkey got resistant and sat down and plopped himself down. And then all of a sudden, Balaam, after whipping his donkey, the donkey starts talking and speaking. And of crazy, of all crazies, Balaam just starts talking to a donkey like it's nothing. And in the process, there's a further warning given to Balaam. Don't say anything outside of what I have told you. You are to bless Israel and not to curse them. Why did that happen? Because God knew the heart of Balaam. He was greedy for gain from wrongdoing. He was using his prophetic office to advance himself. There's a later scenario that takes place after that moment. Balaam, probably still looking for access to that money, had advised the king of Moab, send your women into the camp of Israel and let God destroy them. They sent the women into the camp, and there was prostitution taking place in the camp, and God's judgment did come down. But Balaam used his wisdom and shrewdness in order to advance himself and get what he wanted. He received that wealth, but in the end, when Israel rebounded and destroyed Moab, we read in the book of Numbers that Balaam was slaughtered with a sword too for the wrong advice that he had given. I think of that story and I think of the admonition of Peter and Jude and John about the tendency to love gain, to love wealth, that just kind of was always there under the surface, that was never properly dealt with. If Balaam had his heart truly moved and he repented, he probably would have been alive after Israel had moved through towards the promised land. Balaam had a lingering lust for wealth. And he loved gain, in short, more than he loved God. And I think on that, and I reflect upon that, and I think the reason that Balaam fell and the reason why we fall is very much the same. And I use a very innocent example, but still it's nevertheless true. I think there's a reason that Reese's peanut butter cups take me is because I have not chosen to hate them enough. So much so that if someone were to give them to me, I would just put them in the trash or burn them. If I were to hate it that much, I might not yield to the temptation. And in the same way, if Balaam had hated gain and said, I don't want anything to do with that, then the king of Moab would have had no influence over his heart. But there is a danger. Here, Peter is so self-protecting, his own life is so dear to himself that he cannot stand up for Christ. And he has ignored the reality that he could fall into sin. And he has allowed a temporary conviction to turn and pass, and then he steeled himself and resolved to keep pressing down this road. The temptation didn't just touch him, it also takes him. But then finally, the temptation torments him. It torments him, and he Temptation will torment us in our own stubbornness. Verse 73 through 75, we find the conclusion here. In verse 73, we read this. And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. In this last exchange, Peter is addressed by just a random guy who noticed that he has a Galilean accent. And so, therefore, he's got to be one of Jesus' followers because they all come from Galilee. And Peter, again, curses and he swears. And immediately, it says, the rooster crowed. And at that point, he's already been touched, he's already been taken, and now he's being tormented by his choices. He now clearly sees and remembers what Jesus had told him. And this is the last step. And notice that Peter leaves the courtyard. He moves towards the entrance. And now finally he's leaving the scene altogether. That's kind of good drama in some ways. You can kind of see the progression as he moves. But I want you to know that his actions are also left for our instruction. And there's also a theological analogy that can be brought out of this. A lesson about declension. Declension is a word that's used to describe spiritual decline or backsliding. This week I was in California for a conference. It was dedicated to the life of Andrew Fuller, who was a very gifted pastor and theologian. He was lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s. But he was the father of modern mission, of the idea, it was a foreign thought in that era, that we would actually take people from our congregation and send them overseas to be missionaries in places like Burma and India. And William Carey was a part of his cohort of men who went out into foreign missions. One of the sessions that I attended talked about the origins of a book that he had written to help people avoid spiritual declension or backsliding. In fact, the book, the little booklet, really, it's only like four chapters long. It's very short. It has the apt title. It's called The Backslider. And it was written over a 20-year period of visiting his own people in his own parish. And he had come along people who had stopped coming to church. And Fuller demonstrated in his diary such a tender compassion for those who had drifted. Several journal entries described visits to warn and call back those who had stopped attending church. And he recorded that he left many with tears in their eyes. And as I heard that description, I wondered to myself, were those tears that he left them with, were they crocodile tears? Or were they of the tears of a tender-hearted child that knows that they have gone astray and that they need to return? Fuller, in that little booklet, says, quote, "All backsliding from God originates in a departure of a heart from Him. And herein consists the essence and the evil of it." And so what he advises is the recovery of the heart, that is the main thing, that is the most important thing that you need to try to strive to reclaim, is a heart for Christ. He recommended that you just not look at all your good deeds and say, okay, I'm okay, I've done all this, I'm all right, but rather to be certain of this one particular truth. And this is what Andrew Fuller said. Listen carefully what he said, because it's the antidote to all of our potential spiritual decline. You must recognize that you are a sinner, a poor, miserable, perishing sinner, and that the door of mercy is open and that you are welcome to enter it. Let your past be ever so doubtful. If you can from this time relinquish all for Christ, then eternal life is before you. What is Fuller saying? He's encouraging a kind of humility necessary for a genuine faith to bring forth repentance and fruit. It's the kind of attitude that Jesus talked about when he talked about the tax collector who struck his chest and wailed, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And I think that's what's starting to happen here with Peter. Peter was not just sorry he was caught. He was broken. He did not make excuses at this point. He remembered the words of Christ. And the words of Christ brought him salvation. It was the best thing that ever happened to Peter. It was the remembering. It was the hearing, the cock crow, and to hear the words of Christ reverberating in his head. Now, we might think to ourselves, that amount of conviction, how is that possible to be salvation? But that's exactly what we need when we have strayed. We need the pounding hammer and conviction of the Holy Spirit to remind us of where we have come from. That there is a good Father standing on the porch looking for us as we have wandered away, and he's looking for us to come home. And remembering Jesus' words is what saves Peter. He weeps, and he recognizes that he is as bad a sinner as Jesus said he was. Jesus had warned him he would fall. Our tendency is to forget that we could fall and that we will fall. And the words of Christ bring conviction, and at the same time, they bring comfort, because they're telling us truth about ourselves, but they also provide, on the other side, the antidote for all of our sin. And it's a recalling of truth here that happens in such a way that it begins to shape Peter's actions. And I think that the battle against sin is often won or lost in the moment when a person remembers. What do they do when they remember? I believe this experience was forever etched in the mind of Peter. And Peter is going to be the better for this experience. And so will we. When we humble ourselves, when we recognize that we are not who we think we are, but Christ is who we never could imagine before. When Seth was very young, and I don't remember the exact circumstances now of all that happened, but he had taken, I believe, something that was precious to Anna. And I don't remember all the circumstances now, but I do remember this conversation like it was yesterday. I asked Seth, did Jesus have to die because you took that from your sister? And that's all it took. He broke down in tears, thinking about the sacrifice of Jesus giving up his life for his sin, our sin. And in this moment, Peter is seeing the cost of his sin and realizing that he is weak and that he is in need of Jesus. And if we wander like Peter and return, we also will become less arrogant in our return. We'll have a greater understanding of how other people could fall into sin, and we would not stand over them in judgment and think, well, I would never do that. Would we not all see and recognize the grace of Christ is sufficient for them as well as for I? We will also hate sin. Peter speaks of the grace of Jesus Christ by experience in his later years. In 1 Peter 5, verse 10 through 11, he says, and I no doubt think that he was referring to his own suffering. It says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When we fall into sin, and we will, may our returning be in our remembering the gracious words of Christ. Let's pray.